What a great segue into what I want to speak about this morning, and that is that we are to stand firm in the faith. I want to give a response this morning to the recent Supreme Court ruling on same-sex marriage. I think it's important that something is said about this and that we look at it from the perspective of the Bible. And so I'm going to step outside of our study and Psalms just for this week and deal with this. Hopefully what I share will be helpful, will challenge your thinking, and will give you an understanding of how we as a church and as Christians should be dealing with this. It was 2 weeks ago on Friday, June 26, that a seismic shift took place here in America that I suggest will forever change the cultural and legal landscape of our country. On that day, the Supreme Court of the United States redefined marriage here in America when they handed down a split decision, a 5-4 decision, in favor of legalizing same-sex marriage across the country in all 50 states. I think Dr. John Piper nailed it when he wrote the following: "My sense is that we do not realize what a calamity is happening around us. The new thing, new for America and new for history, is not homosexuality. That brokenness has been here since we were all broken in the fall of man. What's new is not even the celebration and approval of homosexual sin. Homosexual behavior has been exploited and reveled in and celebrated in art for millennia. What's new is normalization and institutionalization. This is the new calamity." You know, he's absolutely right. With their decision, the Supreme Court has institutionalized the sin of same-sex marriage. Eric Davis expressed it this way: "It is one thing for humanity to sin against our glorious and loving God. It's quite another to make our sin a matter of law and laud." Now, I remind you that the decision of the Supreme Court is final. You realize that? It's final. It cannot be appealed to a higher court of law. There is nothing we can do to undo this. As someone has said, the genie's not going back in the bottle. I think the biggest shock for many of us is not that it happened, but how quickly it happened. Think about it. Only 12 years have passed since Massachusetts became the first state permitting same-sex marriage. That was back in 2003. And now 12 years later, in 2015, it's legal in all 50 states. Another shocking element is how quickly American opinion has changed on this subject. The latest polls show nearly 60% of Americans support the legalization of same-sex marriage. Back in 1988, just shortly after I came here, that was 27 years ago, only 12% of the American public supported same-sex marriage. And maybe even more shocking is that Reuters News Service reported in a recent article that close to 35% of professing evangelicals now support same-sex marriage. 35% of professing Christians. That number represents a 16% increase over a time span of just 3 years. Now, this dramatic shift in public opinion, as well as in our nation's laws, is going to impact not only the culture that we live in, but also the Christian life as we know it. Herschel York addresses this when he writes the following: "Because of this Supreme Court ruling, Christians who have contented themselves with a nebulous theology and a generic commitment to the parts of the Bible they deem palatable will now be pressed to probe the scriptures and their own presuppositions like never before. Congregations who have survived on a cultural predisposition towards churches are about to discover what it means to thrive on Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. Believers who have worked to keep their faith separate from the rest of their lives will discover that they can no longer be secret disciples because they are going to be asked bluntly and sometimes with great hostility. This leads me to say that one major concern being expressed by many is that the greatest threat for Christians and for the church lies in the application of the Supreme Court's decision in the area of religious liberty. Dr. Albert Mohler states, and I quote, "The threat to religious liberty represented by this decision is clear, present, and inevitable." In fact, several of the Supreme Court justices gave warnings about this in their various dissents. For instance, the author of the Maine dissent, Chief Justice John Roberts, wrote, and I quote him, "Unfortunately, people of faith can take no comfort in the treatment they receive from the majority today." That's what he said. Justice Clarence Thomas wrote in his dissent, "Aside from undermining the political processes that protect our liberty, the majority's decision threatens the religious liberty our nation has long sought to protect." And then finally, Justice Samuel Alito also sounded the alarm in his dissent when he wrote the following, "Today's decision usurps the constitutional right of the people to decide whether to keep or alter the traditional understanding of marriage. The decision will also have other important consequences. It will be used to vilify Americans who are unwilling to assent to the new orthodoxy." So the collective message of these justices is essentially this: Christians, your churches are next on the hit list. With the same zeal that homosexuals pursued marriage, they're going to pursue your freedoms, your liberties. And I don't know if you know this or not, but assault on our Christian liberty has begun. In the few weeks since the Supreme Court ruling, media outlets have published articles and op-ed pieces in support of restricting the religious freedoms of Christians who oppose the homosexual lifestyle as well as same-sex marriage. And I suggest as well that their agenda is going to be extensive. They're going to go after churches. They're going to go after the tax exemption status of churches. They're going to seek to remove chaplains that hold contrary views to same-sex marriage. And they're going to try to cut off the accreditation of Christian colleges and universities. I've been reading articles already suggesting this very thing. Time Magazine had an article just recently, Time Magazine, in which they are saying we need to do with the tax exemption privilege of churches. Now, why should we care? Why should we care? I mean, what's the fuss all about? I mean, why can't we grant the same rights to two consenting same-sex adults who want to make a commitment of marriage to each other for life? What is wrong with that? Well, this morning I want us to think more deeply about this new reality of same-sex marriage. And in the time that remains, I want to center our thoughts around three topics in particular. The first is the Supreme Court ruling itself and a brief analysis of it. So I want us to think a little bit more deeply about that. The second, then, is what the Bible teaches about marriage. And that's obviously most important here, because our view of marriage is not to be anchored, you know, to a Supreme Court ruling, but to the Word of God itself. So we need to know what God's Word has to say about this. And then lastly, third of all, I want to talk about our response. Our response to same-sex marriage. And I want to deal with three areas in particular. Our response as a church, our response as parents, because there's a new reality right now, parents, for your children. And then our response as individual Christians, what that should be. That's what I want to do in our time together this morning. So let's begin by addressing what the Supreme Court ruling was. The Supreme Court, in a 5-4 decision authored by Justice Anthony Kennedy, ruled that the equal protection clause guaranteed under the 14th Amendment of our Constitution requires a state to license a marriage between two persons of the same sex and to recognize the same-sex marriage entered into lawfully in other states. That's basically what that is. So in a nutshell, this ruling of the Supreme Court redefines marriage for the entire country to include same-sex couples. That's essentially what it's all about. Now, this raises a couple of issues. One is, will I, as a pastor, be forced now to officiate at same-sex wedding ceremonies? Will I be forced now because of this new law? Well, the answer is no. The answer is no. I will not be legally compelled to officiate same-sex wedding ceremonies, at least as of today. Because that can change. We know that. But right now, I cannot be forced to do so. As a pastor, I am free to continue to make the personal decision that I make when people come to me to ask me to officiate at their wedding. And I still have that freedom to do so. The second issue is, will we be forced to let same-sex couples use our church building for their wedding? I mean, after all, we have a beautiful church here. We may not have a center aisle. Sorry about that, Alyssa. I know she wants to have one. But it's still a beautiful church. And a lot of people, when they talk to me about that, they love the building, and rightly so. It is a beautiful, beautiful church building. I thank God for that. But the answer is no. We're not going to be forced now to allow same-sex weddings to take place in this particular building. At least for now, we're not going to. We have the right to decline use of our building for same-sex marriages because of our biblical beliefs that I'm going to share with you in a little while. Now, as to a brief analysis of this ruling, I must defer to others who are more knowledgeable and more articulate than me in these matters. I was thinking I could have brought my son-in-law, who's a lawyer here, and he could have laid that all out, but I don't know if Tony would have been real comfortable doing that. But I thought of that. So I want to share some quotes from two individuals who can do this. They are very qualified to do so because both are Supreme Court justices. Listen to their analysis of the majority ruling. The first comes from Chief Justice John Roberts, who again gave the main dissenting opinion. He said several things of interest, starting with this: the majority's decision is an act of will, not a legal judgment. What Roberts is saying is that Justice Kennedy and the majority had in their minds all along to legalize same-sex marriage, and so they invented, essentially, a constitutional theory to achieve their purpose. As he said, it was indeed an act of will disguised as a legal judgment. Here's more of what he said in his dissent. After accusing the majority of what he called judicial policymaking, now notice the words he's using, he declared, quote, "The court today not only overlooks our country's entire history and tradition, but actively repudiates it, preferring to live only in the heady days of the here and now." So he essentially said, you know, they disregarded our entire history and allowed what's going on in society today to dictate their decision. That's essentially what he's saying there. Furthermore, he said, over and over, the majority exalts the role of the judiciary in delivering social change. Also, he added this: the majority lays out a tantalizing vision for the future for members of this court. If an unvarying social institution enduring over all of recorded history cannot inhibit judicial policymaking, what can? In other words, you know, if the Supreme Court gives itself the right to redefine marriage, then what's going to stop them from redefining other things in society? That's essentially what he's saying. And he raises a very good point. The second Supreme Court justice I want us to hear from is Antonin Scalia. Just three quotes, and they're beautiful. All a stinging rebuke to the majority, and I love how he expresses himself. He writes in his dissent, and I quote, This is a naked judicial claim to legislative, indeed super legislative power, a claim fundamentally at odds with our system of government. He went on to write, today's decree says that my ruler and the ruler of 320 million Americans coast to coast, that's you and I as well, is a majority of the nine lawyers, he calls them, lawyers on the Supreme Court. That's our new ruler, he's saying. Five individuals, they're our new ruler. Then he adds this stunning statement. A system of government that makes the people subordinate to a committee of nine unelected lawyers does not deserve to be called a democracy. Wow. What a statement that is. So the analysis offered by both these justices is basically that the Supreme Court overreached its constitutional authority when it ruled in favor of same-sex marriage. The framers of the Constitution never intended our federal government to redefine marriage. Now, ultimately, the one who has the final say about marriage is the one who designed it in the first place, that being God himself. So let's turn our attention, secondly, this morning, to what the Bible teaches. And this is what's really important this morning, what the Bible teaches. Turn with me, first of all, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, where we are given the original blueprint for marriage, okay? This is an absolutely critical passage in our discussion of this topic. Genesis chapter 2. Shouldn't be hard for you to find that. First book of the Bible, second chapter. Let's begin reading in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So let's stop there for a minute. Now, I think the naming of every animal by Adam was used by God to show Adam that there was no physical match for him among the creatures of the earth, and that a special act of creation was necessary in order to accomplish that. And so God caused a supernatural sleep to come upon Adam, and God then himself took one of Adam's ribs, and notice with me, he didn't fashion out of that rib another man. He fashioned a woman. And then he presented this woman to the man. What this reveals is that in God's mind and plan, only a woman was a helper suitable for him, to use the exact words that we read here in this passage. Only a woman was suitable for Adam. Now look at verse 23 and 24. The man said, wow, she's hot. No, that's not what he said. Okay. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So what does this passage reveal to us about the institution of marriage? Let me share several things here. First of all, God himself is the one who created marriage. It begins right there. It is God who created marriage. He gave us the blueprint for marriage. So my friends, we better follow it. Second, God made two genders with two different functions and roles in marriage. Why? So that they would complement each other. That's so very important, so that they would complement each other. In fact, this is why the two tasks assigned by God to humans are best accomplished within the marriage relationship. What are those tasks? Well, let me just remind you. Turn back one chapter. Look at verse 27 of chapter 1. Look what it says. Verses 27 and 28. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now look into chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. So the two primary tasks are, number one, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's primary task number one. And number two, the task is what? Subdue it, cultivate it, keep it. Interestingly, the woman is uniquely designed by God for the first task, for procreation. Right? Exactly. God has given women that ability to have children. And man is uniquely designed by God for the second task, for work, because of his physical strength and stamina. Not that women don't do any work. I don't want to suggest that. Please. But nonetheless, we see here the order and what God led these two to do. By the way, remember what happened to the marriage relationship after sin entered the human race? Remember what happened? Genesis 3 tells us that women, God said, because of the sin, will now bear children in pain, have childbirth in pain, and men will have pain in work. It's interesting how they both parallel what God designed for them. So God created genders for the purpose of complementing each other through marriage. Third, we learn from this passage, it was God who performed the first marriage. He was the one who brought the first couple together. So we see again his control over this first institution. And then fourth, God defines marriage as being between only one man and one woman. It was never designed to be a polygamous relationship. And believe it or not, that's starting to be talked about right now in society. And we were warned about that. Those justices were warning us what's going to happen. So chances are that's going to happen down the pike here. Now, let's turn to the New Testament to see what Jesus had to say about marriage. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees asked Jesus what he thought about divorce. And they did so with the purpose of trying to lead him to disagree with Moses and therefore finding reason to condemn him. That was the motivation for them to bring this up. Now look at Jesus' response to the Pharisees beginning in verse 4. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, if Jesus wanted to simply answer the Pharisees' question about divorce, he could have done so by skipping immediately to verse 5, where he quoted Moses' statement from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, followed by his interpretation of it, as we see there in verse 6, which is that man shouldn't separate what God has joined together. So why does he start his answer in verse 4 by reminding the Pharisees of the important truth that God made human beings male and female? I think to emphasize that God intended marriage to be a heterosexual relationship. not a same-sex relationship. So how would we sum up Jesus' view of marriage? Well, first of all, he believed marriage to be a divinely ordained institution, meaning God established it and therefore has the right to set the rules for it, not man. Second, Jesus believed marriage to be between a male and a female, that is, a heterosexual marriage, not a homosexual marriage. And then third of all, Jesus also was committed to the permanence of marriage. He believed in that. In other words, he desired that marriage would last a lifetime between a husband and wife. You know, today it is popular among those promoting same-sex marriage to say that Jesus never addressed the issue, that he was silent on the subject. Well, my friends, that's just not true. As we just saw, when Jesus spoke about marriage, he affirmed it as a divinely appointed relationship between a male and a female. So the legal, constitutional arguments aside, the Bible, which is the final authority on marriage, speaks out against same-sex marriage. And so as Christians, we are to obey what God's word has to say about marriage rather than what the Supreme Court of the United States has recently ruled about marriage. Well, this brings us now to our third and final point for this morning, which is what our response should be. That is, what are Bible-believing Christians to do and not do in light of the Supreme Court decision, making it now legal for same-sex couples to marry? Well, I want to address three areas in particular, as I shared at the beginning. The first is the response of Pioneer Bible Church to the Supreme Court ruling. Okay, it's being recorded? Okay, we want it recorded. We want this recorded. Here it is. Because of the clear teaching of Scripture, Pioneer Bible Church cannot and will not accept or adhere to any legal, political, or cultural redefinition of biblical marriage, nor will we conduct or endorse same-sex marriages. That's our position. And I wanted that recorded because we may need to have that someday in a court of law. I don't know. Simply put, as long as I am pastor of Pioneer Bible Church, I will never officiate at a same-sex marriage, nor will this building ever be used for the same. Now, having shared our response, let me go on to say that even though the Supreme Court has changed the definition of marriage, nothing whatsoever has changed regarding how we will conduct marriage ministry here at Pioneer Bible Church. We will continue to preach and teach the whole counsel of God regarding those subjects under attack today: gender, human sexuality, and marriage. Plus, we will continue to do premarital counseling of couples in preparation for heterosexual marriage. We're going to continue to do that. And furthermore, we will continue to hold up the biblical standard of marriage. And we're going to promote it, we're going to encourage it, we're going to bless it as we do, for example, in the bulletin as we weekly list those wedding anniversaries that take place during the coming week. Like, for instance, today, Bobby and Krista's anniversary is today. I think it's their 12th anniversary. So we want to acknowledge that. We want to celebrate those sorts of things. And so we're going to be doing that. So the bottom line is, as a church, we will continue to do what we have been called to do, which is summed up in our purpose statement, which says that the purpose of Pioneer Bible Church is to equip believers to think biblically, to live godly, and to serve practically like Jesus. We're going to continue to do that. This ruling has not changed that whatsoever, okay? The second area of response I want to address is the response of parents to the Supreme Court ruling. If you have children, they will now grow up in a culture that openly and willingly recognizes and accepts both homosexuality and same-sex marriage. So what is a parent to do in response to this new reality? I want to give some suggestions here. First of all, you have to address with your children what is happening in culture today. You can't ignore it. You can't ignore it. Chances are your kids, depending upon their age, are already talking about it with their friends. I bet you that's the case. They're already talking about it. They're old enough to understand these things. So you want to make sure you have input into what they are thinking and saying. Second, you have to teach your children the biblical principles regarding gender, sexuality, and marriage. You have to teach them what the Bible says in these three areas. Let me elaborate. Concerning gender, I think it's important that we teach boys to be boys and girls to be girls. And as they get older, we need to show them from the Bible what their God-ordained roles will be in the home, if God would lead them to enter a marriage. Concerning sexuality, as parents, we have to give them the birds and bees talk, if you will. Because if we don't, guess what? They're going to get it from someone else. A good way to start this conversation is for dad to take his son aside and mom to take the daughter aside and talk about these things. And the conversation needs to continue. And as they get older, it needs to include teaching from the Bible on the consequences of wrong choices in this area of their life, a very important area of this life. And then concerning marriage, we need to teach them what the Bible says about marriage, starting with the Genesis 2 passage, followed by what Jesus teaches, and of course what Paul teaches in the epistles. The point is we need to counter what the world is saying about marriage with the clear teaching of the Word of God. So don't miss teachable moments with your kids. If they bring up one of these subjects, seize the moment, my friend. Seize the moment. And sow the seed of God's word in their hearts. And don't wait for them to bring it up. Don't wait for that. You broach these subjects with them and back it up with biblical truth. Third of all, I suggest to you that you model before your kids a biblical marriage. You know, it's important that we show our children what a biblical marriage looks like. It starts with us, with mom and dad. And so what does it look like? Well, you know, hopefully we exhibit within our relationship, our marriage, those qualities such as purity and communication and a servant attitude and submission and repentance and grace and forgiveness, all those kinds of things that you would expect. We as parents need to exhibit that first in our relationship. And then fourth and finally, I would say this, pray for your kids that they don't buy into the lies of today's culture, and in so doing get swallowed up by the ungodly culture around us today. So you have to pray. I can't emphasize that enough. That's something that you need to be doing on a regular basis, and I think this ruling hopefully challenges you to do so. So parents, you got to be proactive when it comes to this. You can't sit back and think your kids are protected just because they go to the Pioneer Bible Church and are involved in, you know, a great Sunday school class. And if they're young enough, you know, they're going through the Awana program. And then when they become teenagers, you know, they go through the youth group. I thank God for all these ministries and what's being taught to our kids through that. But my friends, we have a responsibility. We as parents have a responsibility. The lies of the world are powerful and attractive, and Christian kids are not exempt from believing them. A third and final area of response that I want to talk about is that of our own individual response as Christians to the Supreme Court ruling. You know, I happened to be home that Friday morning when the Supreme Court ruling was announced. And whereas the reporting of it on television and the internet was marked by jubilation for the most part, it really was. I mean, it was unbelievable. I was anything but jubilant, to be honest with you. I was not jubilant. My initial response was one of great, great disappointment for our country, for our leadership, for our Supreme Court. And frustration as well, that, you know, that we have finally arrived at this place. I mean, I was just frustrated. And yes, I was angry as well. I agree wholeheartedly with Chief Justice John Roberts when he said in his dissent, just who do we think we are? When I heard that day, I thought, yeah, that's how who do we think we are? I can't believe this is going on in our country. I felt like I was seeing before my very eyes the fulfillment of the first three verses of Psalm 2, which says the following: Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's how I felt, what was going on. I felt like our leadership of our country had a collective fist that they were shaking at God at that moment. And we were seeing the fulfillment of that psalm. Well, now that I've had time to cool my jets and reflect over what has happened, I want to suggest several things pertaining to our response as Christians to the Supreme Court ruling. The first is, as Christians, we must never allow our negative feelings about this ruling to drive us to say or do unchristian things. I mean, we're Christians. We ought to be different in our attitude, right? And in our actions. In other words, there's no place for hateful, demeaning words or actions against anyone. There's no place for that as Christians. At all times, we must reflect the love of Jesus toward people. At all times. Including those who embrace the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender lifestyle. I know that's hard, but we have to show respect and love for them. You know, the key is to remember that in most cases, we are dealing with unbelievers. We're dealing with unbelievers. And so we cannot expect unbelievers to embrace our Christian values and lifestyle. I sure didn't as an unbeliever. I didn't live like a Christian, think like a Christian until after I got saved. So how can we expect people outside the Christian faith to act and think like we do? We can't do that. So while we hate the sin, yes, we love the sinner. I know we say that all the time, but it's so very true. And we show it by treating them with dignity and respect at all times. I am, frankly, you know, embarrassed and ashamed by some of the comments that I read in the articles that I'm reading. You know, they're horrible. They're so mean-spirited and nasty. And I'm thinking, boy, who would be attracted to this? You call yourself a Christian? You know, we shouldn't be doing that. Second, as Christians committed to the truth of God's word, even when the truth is unpopular and is being denied by the culture all around us, we must not hold back. We must not hold back from sharing what the Bible teaches, especially now on matters of homosexuality and marriage. You know, what those involved in the homosexual lifestyle need the most, as do all sinners, is the truth of God's word that promises to set people free from their sins. That's what happened to us when we came to Christ. We were set free from our sins, and we're all sinners in God's eyes. And so we must at all times state our biblical beliefs in a loving way that points people to redemption and forgiveness in Jesus. We need to remember that. Third, as believers, and this is so important, we must model the very truth that we seek to proclaim to the world. You know, unfortunately, as Christians, we can be so inconsistent when it comes to this. We denounce homosexuality, and yet many in the church are guilty of fornication. That is sex before marriage. Many are guilty of this, as well as adultery, sex outside of marriage. My friends, sex outside of its God-given context is sin in God's eyes, no matter what kind it is. We need to remember that. We have elevated homosexuality at the very top of the list, and then at the same time, we as Christians are committing fornication and adultery. And we, you know, oh, wow, we're okay. No, we're not okay. And the world sees that. They see our inconsistency. They see our sin. And we can't allow that. We cannot allow ourselves to fall into that trap. And so as Christians, we better live up to the standard that we are preaching. We need more than ever to show the world the reality of a biblical lifestyle as well as marriage. Fourth, the Supreme Court ruling should cause us as Christians to cry out to God for his mercy, because we as a nation could be on the threshold of judgment. I talked about that last week. For you that were here, you'll remember that. We looked at Amos. Is it too late for America? That was the topic. You know, this really, where we are at right now, it really is making us aware that we are very, very close to judgment. You know, Romans chapter 1 warns us of this very possibility. In this chapter, Paul writes that nations who accept and promote sexual sins, like homosexuality, will face judgment and the wrath of God, as Paul says. So Paul is warning us that we are ripe for judgment as a nation. So what can stop this? Well, as we saw last week from our look in the book of Amos, judgment can be averted only as we seek God and repent. That's what Amos said. Seek God. Seek God. So let us do so. Let us be moved to brokenness before God, to deep repentance, and to ceaseless prayer as his people. And then I have one more suggestion. Fifth and finally, this is not the time for us as Christians to press the panic button. You know, thinking that suddenly we are living in the middle of the tribulation period. You know, we may feel that way, but we are not. We are not. Oh, there may be some tribulation ahead for Christians, but this is not the time to give in to fear and despair. You know, it was Richard John Newhouse who said, "These may be bad times, but they are the only times we are given, and despair is a mortal sin." Yes, to use the words of Mordecai that he spoke to Queen Esther, you know, in order to get her to act in behalf of the Jewish people, it is for such a time as this that God has us alive right now. For such a time as this. So don't panic. It may seem like we have, you know, hit rock bottom as a nation, but guess what? For we who are Christians, guess what's at rock bottom? A rock. The rock. God himself. He is still on the throne. As well-known author Maxwell Cato put it, quote, "The headlines may announce a decision of the Supreme Court, but the actions of our Supreme God are unaltered." Amen. And to quote again from Herschel York, he said this, "The triune God has not called an emergency session and will not be announcing a strategy of response to the latest development. He is working all things, even and especially this, to his glory for our good." Yes, I think it's absolutely necessary and important that we keep things in perspective here. Dr. John MacArthur is absolutely right when he writes, "Marriage is not the ultimate battleground, and our enemies are not the men and women who seek to destroy it. The battleground is the gospel." He's right. We need to remember that. More than ever as Christians, we need to keep in mind that we are engaged in a spiritual battle right now. A spiritual battle for the hearts and minds and souls of men and women and children. It's important that we understand that this is a battle that cannot be won any other way but through spiritual means. We have to keep this in mind here. So remember, in spite of the Supreme Court ruling, God still reigns. God still reigns. Jesus Christ is alive, my friends. He's alive and he's Lord. The Holy Spirit continues to abide in the hearts of true believers, and the Word of God has not changed. So let us, as God's people, stand firm in the faith. That's what we need to do right now. Stand firm in the faith. We may have lost this particular battle, but the war is not over yet. In the end, we know who's going to win that war. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to have the last word, and we need to remember that right now. So let's close in prayer. Father, as we are together this morning as a church family, I suspect our collective heart and mind is one of grief and sorrow and concern for our nation. Lord, we were so disappointed. We were praying otherwise, Lord. Many of us for weeks and months since we heard that this case went to the Supreme Court, that perchance they would make the right ruling, that they would be courageous and do what is right in your eyes, but they didn't. And in a sense, we're not surprised because of all that's going on, Lord, around us. So we live, Lord, in a fallen culture. We live in a Romans 1 world right now. It's so very, very clear, dear God. And yet, Lord, instead of being fearful and wanting to run and hide, you know, and escape this world, we can't. You have called us out, Lord, from this world to be your children. And you want us, Lord, to stand firm in the faith. And you want us to shine our light. And you want us to be salt, Lord, in this decaying society around us, to preserve it, to protect it. So God, help us. I know that we're not great in number, Lord, but that's okay. You've never been one to be caught up in numbers. So, Father, I just would pray that you would use us, that we would be a beacon of hope and light and truth, Lord, not only here in Ponca City, but around the world as well. Father, we don't know what's coming down the pike. We don't know if there's going to be any attacks against us personally. But I pray, God, if that begins, that we would be courageous and that we would look to you and that we would cling to you as our rock. So, Father, thank you for allowing us to be alive today and for the challenges that surround us. What a great opportunity we have as Christians to represent you. Again, Lord, may we stand firm in the faith. May we be found faithful before you, Lord. And may we be used of you, even this coming week, as conversations arise, Lord, about these very things. People are talking about them. It's real. It's reached us all the way here to Ponca City. So, God, we need your help. Thank you that we have the assurance of it in the person of Jesus Christ. For we pray this all in his name. Amen.